Thank you, Betsy, for special music this evening. We're in Judges tonight, Judges chapter 3. Judges 3, I'd like to consider with you the first 11 verses here. This is the story of the first judge that God raised up for the people. His name was Othniel. These are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. And these are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And so the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, Jebusites. Their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons. They served their gods. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God. They served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. That's not one of the more popular names that you name your kids these days. If you promise to pay attention throughout this sermon, you'll figure out why. Okay, there's an answer for that. They served him for 8 years. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Father, teach us from your word tonight. We are so thankful that we have the privilege to open it, so thankful that we just have these times when you just allow us to get together and praise you and remember who you are, what a great God you are, and to study your word together so that you can reveal more to us about yourself. Again, this evening, we pray that you would unpack your character to us so that we know what a great God we serve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of Judges, as you figured out by now, is a story of human inconsistency and failure contrasted to God's incredible grace. We read over and over about the people of God who forsook their promises and broke their promises. They failed to keep the covenant vows that they and their forefathers had made to God. And that just happened over and over. In contrast to that, all during that time, we're reading about God's amazing grace as he would raise up deliverers to deliver them from their oppressors when they cried out to God. And sometimes we're going to notice that God would do that even when the people didn't cry out to him for help. And you know, what a compassionate God is presented to us all through this story. But the story of the judges is also a very accurate illustration, I believe, of the dangers and the attendant problems that Christians face while we are living in this world of sin. We've known too many people who professed Christ, but who were also lured by the siren song of this world, and so they followed the world and they fell into the world's ways, and they were no longer identifiable as people who belonged to God and contrasted to the rest of the world. And those are always sad stories to us. I hope it always will be for you. You know, we hear about them. We see about them. We just regularly have to deal with these kinds of situations. We know about these situations, partly because we live in a city that is really full of people who profess to know Christ, partly because we live in a city and an environment in which we are familiar with various Christian schools and colleges and the kind of places that would attract professing Christians. And so that's why we're so familiar with these stories. And in a sense, the problem is we live in a God-ordained dilemma, if I can use those words without sounding sacrilegious. We know that God the Father sent God the Son into this world to die for our sins because He loves the world. We know that, John chapter 3:16. That's one of the most obvious verses in the Bible. We know furthermore that Christ, our Savior, the one who died for the world because He loves the world, told us to love the world so much that we would go into the whole world and preach the good news of Jesus Christ offering salvation. We're supposed to love the world like that. He even told us to love our enemies. And at the very same time, God warns us not to love the world. You're familiar with 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, okay, that's three times we've heard that word. The love of the Father is not in him. So how's that supposed to work? You ever wonder how we're supposed to love the people of the world, but not the world? If you want the correct answer on that, just wait a while. And John Cheek's doing his doctoral dissertation on that. He'll have all the answers for you. But in the meantime, what are we going to do with this dilemma? You know, what does God expect of us? Well, one response to this paradox is for Christians to build spiritual forts, as it were. You know, in an effort to protect ourselves from the evil people, we can go and hide in these forts, and therefore we're all right, and you know, we're all in there, and we're safe, and the evil world's out there somewhere on the outside, and we don't worry about it. And it doesn't work. John Calvin tried that in Geneva, and it failed. Cromwell tried that with England and Parliament. It failed. We even tried that here in our own country with Plymouth Colony, and it failed. And still churches, schools inadvertently teach and encourage this kind of seclusion. But that's not God's plan, is it? In fact, the early Christians in Corinth struggled with this very issue, this dilemma, this paradox. How are we supposed to live in the world and love the people of the world, not love the world? How do we do this? Paul explained this to them as they struggled with this balance. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry, reviler, drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. But if God doesn't want us to become like the world, why does He leave us in the world? And how do you answer that? Yeah, it kind of seems unfair in a way. But God leaves us in a world of sin, living in this body, this flesh, that is susceptible to sin and tempted by sin, just to give us an opportunity to grow in faith by His grace. That's why we are where we are, folks. You know, if we never had to fight sin's temptation, if we never had to face persecution from sinners, if we never had to take a stand for righteousness, what would we learn about God's grace to sustain us? Very little, if anything. You see, God leaving us in this sinful world provides manifold opportunities for us to learn firsthand from our experience how incredibly gracious, patient, kind, long-suffering, merciful God is to us. And that's what God was trying to teach the people in Othniel's day. His people, who needed to learn this very, very important lesson as they were trying to live among the Canaanites and they weren't doing so well. Sometimes they just couldn't quite learn the lesson the way they should have, and yet God was very, very gracious to listen to their cry and give them a deliverer when they needed Him. So look at God's people as you see them here in the first seven verses, living among those sinners. And they're living among sinners because the Lord Himself left the sinners in the land, and He left them there, we read, for testing. He left certain or particular nations. Verse 1, these are the nations the Lord left. Verse 3, they're described for us, the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites. They lived in Mount Lebanon, Mount Baal, Hermon, as far as Lebo, Hamath. Now, here's the thing. God is powerful enough that if He would have chosen, if He would have so desired, He could have destroyed every single one of those nations, every single one of those people that represented those nations. That was no big deal for God. He could have done that very easily. I mean, He was certainly powerful enough to even use the Israelites, as He used them on several occasions, for throwing these people out of the land or destroying the people. God could have done that through the Israelites with every one of those tribes. Every one of those nations, all of those people, but He didn't. And the verse is really, really clear, really obvious. It says that it was God who left these people, the five Philistine lords. They were the rulers or the kings, city-state kings, over the five major cities of the Philistine nation, which they were going to plague God's people all the way through David's reign. What a thorn in the side they were. Canaanites, you'll notice. That's just kind of a general term for the people who were living in the land. That would cover many of the different inhabitants from various backgrounds. It's an interesting study. I'll do it sometime. Sidonians, they were the Phoenicians. They were really to the northern part of the promised land, and yet they were encroaching on God's people. Especially they were dealing with the northern tribes like Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and later on Dan. Then there were the Hivites. They were also to the north, and you'll notice that they're located somewhere around Mount Hermon, Mount Lebanon. And you look at your Bible atlas, you can easily find all of those places. And God left them there. Why? Well, He had a very good reason. Notice in verse 1, last part of verse 1, that part of the reason, one of the reasons why God left these people in that land is to train His people in war. This is a very interesting statement. To test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Now, you don't want to confuse this statement in the Word of God with warring aggression that is promoted by some false religions in this world today. That was never God's intent. That's not what He's saying when He said, I left the people there so that you could learn war. You know, God did not intend for His people to learn how to start a war, how to wage a war, how to conduct a war. That was never God's intent for leaving the enemies, leaving the sinners in the land. Rather, God wanted the people to learn the purpose for this particular war that would have a time of end. Okay, this is a particular battle or fight or war that God has in mind here, and He wants the people to understand the reason for it. Now, what was the reason? Well, remember, early on, God had instructed His people that they were to drive out the inhabitants of this land in order to make it their land. It was the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and therefore all of these people. This was not intended to be an ongoing war against everyone who disagreed with them. It was not intended to be a war, a jihad, as it were, against people who would not believe their God, who would not accept what they wanted to teach. And we see that today, and this isn't at all what God was teaching. And by the way, once in a while, some people will try to make that comparison. And don't buy it for a second. God wasn't saying, you need to learn how to war against these people who will not accept your religion. But God had promised Abraham that He was going to give this particular parcel of ground to his posterity, and that was going to require the removal of the inhabitants who were already there. by the way, another issue. If you hear today in this argument that the Palestinians were there first, it actually goes way back further than that. It goes back to the Canaanites. And they were there. But God said you need to drive them out. Why? Because they were so deeply entrenched in their sin and their ungodly way of life and the gods that they were worshiping. And God did not want His people to be under constant temptation from those people or infected, especially by their religion. And so the plan was drive them out. But removing that influence was the whole purpose for this war. And yet, at the very same time, if there were no sinful people around them, no inhabitants there who would tempt the people to sin to serve other gods, how were they going to understand the importance of the battle? So they were there so that they would understand this is why God wants you to fight. This is why God wants you to stand against these inhabitants, because they will tempt you in this way. And so that's why God left some of the people in the land. And the lesson ought to be very clear for us. But really, folks, how do we understand the importance of spiritual warfare if we are completely quarantined from Satan's influence and power? I mean, you just see no purpose for spiritual warfare, right? Now, am I talking to people who grew up in Christian homes? Good churches? Christian schools? You know, you're quarantined. And it was really hard for us to understand what's the point of the spiritual battle until we get out in the real world. And all of a sudden we just realize there is a war going on. There is a battle. There actually are some bad people out there. And that's why God left sinners in the land. And yet I think being quarantined is the apparent goal of some Christians or groups. You ever hear of dominion theology? Dominion theology is this idea that we need to be really, really busy and do whatever we have to do, even if it means we have to compromise some of the truth of doctrine in order to make the entire world Christian. Because if the entire world is Christian, we don't have to worry about spiritual battles. Well, you say, that's crazy. Now, there are people who actually believe that and teach that. And that's not God's plan. There's a second reason why God left sinners in the land, and that was to test His people regarding their obedience to Him. Verse 4. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, the forefathers of these people who we read about in this chapter had vowed a vow to keep God's commands. They had received God's law. They said that they would keep it. In fact, that was their response to Joshua's last meeting, the last words that Joshua gave to their forefathers. The last challenge he gave to them was to serve the Lord. And what were Joshua's words? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what was the response of the people? Well, the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve His voice. We will obey. And boy, you read that and you say, praise the Lord. Amen. That was a wonderful confession. But again, those are only words. There's a world of difference between what we say, what we do, because of what we believe. We cannot honestly know that we trust God if we have never ever been found in circumstances that test our faith. Did you know that? I mean, how do you know you trust God? Have you ever been tested? We really cannot be assured that we are obedient to the Lord until we have passed a test that opened a door for disobedience. If you've never had to fight not to disobey, you really don't know if you're obedient. I mean, how can you tell without the test? And, of course, there's never a temptation or any kind of opportunity. You can't really make that claim. You can hope. You can wish. One of my favorites, this is the same test, the same kind of test we have regarding submission. really, you shouldn't claim that you are submissive to your authority, whoever that God-ordained authority is, and there's several levels of that. We really should not claim that we are submissive until our authority has done something that we disagree with. Then you'll know if you're submissive. That's why God left these people in the land. It was to test these people to see if they really were obedient. They really were submissive. It was to give the people an opportunity to prove what they would say about themselves. As for us, we're going to serve the Lord. Well, really? Here's a test. And what you discover is too often God's people in that land failed the test, verse 5 through 7. I mean, living among the pagans, that God expected that. Verse 5, the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Now, all of those people groups descended from a man. His name was Ham. He was the son of Noah. In fact, you will see those exact people groups listed in Genesis chapter 10, where you have the list of the nations. All of them were there. Abraham did not descend from Ham. Abraham descended from Shem, a brother of Ham, one of the other sons of Noah. Abraham grew up, was born over in Chaldee, Ur of the Chaldeans. God called him. God set him aside. God chose him for himself and said, Abraham, I want you to be my servant. I want you to come and serve me. And I am going to bless you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. But God called him out from among the Chaldeans, who were the descendants of Shem, and frankly, they were no better than the Canaanites. They were as pagan as the Canaanites were. They had their false gods, and they didn't know anything about God. But God sanctified Abraham, and he set him aside for his own service, and he said, you are going to serve me. And as a result of that process of sanctification and that act of sanctification, Abraham was immediately distinct. And his people were supposed to be distinct from all of those other people, whether they be Chaldeans or Canaanites or any of those other tribes listed. They were distinct from the nations. And God intended for his people to live in the midst of those nations and prove that distinction. In fact, God's plan was you live in the midst of those nations and you influence them for me. Same kind of thing God did with Pharaoh. You remember what God did with Pharaoh? God just kind of drew Pharaoh into a conflict with God's people. And I don't want you to feel sorry for Pharaoh, but this was God's plan. He raised him up for this purpose, that he might show his glory through the way he made his people distinct so the whole world would know the glory of God. Exodus 9, verse 16. For this purpose I have raised you up, he says to Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And Joshua said to these people's forefathers, that's what God wants to do with you. God wants to leave you in this land among these nations so that God working through you will show the distinction and be able to show these nations his glory. Joshua 4, verse 23. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And did you know, to that end, that's why we live in a world of sinners. Same thing. Paul said to the Christians in Philippi, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent children of God. I mean, can you imagine this? That this kind of information is written to Christians of all people? I mean, who grumbles more? Well, we won't go there. That's meddling. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Guess what? God has the same plan for us that he had for the people of Israel. That's why we're living among sinners. Living among pagans is God's will for us. Becoming like pagans is unacceptable. But that's what happened to his people. Notice the first offense is that they intermarried. And their daughters, they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters, they gave to their sons. You know, this is one thing that God had specifically warned the people against before he sent them into the land. He just zeroed in on this and said, don't do this. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Any of those names sound familiar? Seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. I mean, the very thing God said they should not do, we read in Judges, they did. This is precisely the same principle that you see articulated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. That we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Folks, there is no tighter yoke than marriage. And God just makes that really simple and really plain. You should not do that. You ever know anybody that did? Way too many. Why? What are they thinking? Well, you've heard the same arguments that I've heard. I can be a good testimony to him. You know, I mean, really, does God want us to just let these people go to hell? I need to marry this sinner so that I can show a good testimony. Or, don't worry about it, Dad. You know, she promised that if we get married, she'll go to church with me. What more could I ask? Well, quite a bit. Oh, don't worry. You know, we are so much in love. He loves me so much. I will be a good influence on him. We've heard it. And we who are older, I can recall way more examples than we would like of shattered lives and broken marriages and scarred children and the carnage of the battle lost scattered all along the highway of life. Why? God said, don't do that. They did. God intends for us to live among the sinners, but he doesn't intend for us to become one with them, does he? Remain distinct. Second, what did they do? Not only did they intermarry, but you'll notice they also embraced their religion. Last part of verse 6, they served their gods, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. You see, that's another issue God specifically warned the people against. He said, watch out for this. In fact, it was Joshua, just a couple of generations before this, who said, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. Check those words, okay? Remember them. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. You shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. In fact, the angel of the Lord had been very direct about this particular issue, this kind of failure, when he met with the people at Bochim. Judges 2:2, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. You shall not, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? And so there's the accusation. God told you very clearly through Joshua, break down the altars. Destroy their religion, destroy their objects of worship, have nothing to do with it, but you didn't. I'm thinking about keeping ourselves separated from the gods of this world. You know, folks, really, it is almost frightening to just kind of make a mental list of the gods of your world. You ever do this? I try not to because it's so discouraging. And what are the gods of your world? Well, they don't look like they're religious, but they're very, very religious. By the way, just so you understand, the umbrella under which all these gods and idols exist is the religion of humanism. And until we're willing to acknowledge that humanism is a religion, we won't really understand the spiritual battle we're in, especially here in America. Okay? So what are those lesser gods? Well, leisure. It's worshipped. Materialism. Sports. Hollywood / TV / gaming. I put them all together because they come over the same instrument, appliance in your home or in your hand. Most insidious of all the gods of humanism is me, myself. I am so tricky that I can make myself worship myself and not even realize it. You know, it's just so easy for us to add these gods to our faith. We really are sincere when we say, I believe in God, I trust God, Jesus Christ is my Savior, He died for my sins, I love Him. And still we add all these gods and don't even realize what we've done. But the next generation seems to know. The next generation always kind of sees our somewhat limited bowing down to the gods of this world, and they usually pick that up and run with it. Just abandon God completely. Become so identified with the things and the gods of this world that there's no distinction whatsoever. And God warns His people that we will live in a sinful world, a tempting world, where we will have the opportunity to learn about spiritual warfare, and we need to. Where we learn how to grow in faith toward Him, where we're learning how to depend on His grace just to stay pure in a very impure world. But too often people who profess to love God intermarry with the sins of their world. They bow down to the gods of their world. And that's never ever good if we are really God's children. In fact, it can be downright painful for us. Verse 8 through verse 11. Well, God's people didn't listen to God. They did exactly what He told them not to do. And they were in a lot of trouble when they became just like sinners. Because when God's people become like sinners, you know what He does? He chastens us. The people sinned, and here's that phrase. Remember the phrase that I pointed out to you? The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, verse 8. And that word, anger, is a very picturesque word. Picture God with His nostrils flared because He is so angry. You've never seen anybody like that, but bulls get like that. You know, horses will get like that. And God gets like that. In fact, the Hebrew word there, anger, really comes from the root for nose. That's how tightly it's connected. It's the same picture of a burning passion on God's part. You know, you look at a picture like that, it ought to strike fear in our hearts. I mean, this is the Creator of all things who spoke all things into existence, and He's that angry with His chosen people. This is the same God who not that long before had poured out incredible plagues. Amazing judgments, painful, hurtful, killing judgments against the Egyptians. This is the God who came down to meet with these people, their forefathers, on Mount Sinai with earthquake and fire and smoke and a loud trumpet and lightning. So fearful were they couldn't even talk to God. In fact, Moses was afraid to talk to God. This is the God whose law they have broken. This is the God who created hell and the lake of fire for those who refuse to accept Him. You know, if you really, really believed in the God of the Bible, You just wouldn't want to make that God angry at you, would you? So what'd God do because he was angry? Well, he sold his people. Sold them. Like so many slaves. Last part of verse 8, he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. God turned the tempters into tormentors. You know, we really don't have a clear biological sketch of this guy. We're not exactly sure who he was, but one thing for sure, he's no small peanuts. How do we know that? Well, he's from Mesopotamia. The very name means land between the rivers or between the two rivers. Therefore, he was somewhere east of the Euphrates River at the very, very least. And this is a guy who's quite a ways geographically from Israel, and yet he comes and attacks them, suppresses them. Maybe he was the king of the Arameans, that's a possibility. Maybe even the king of the Assyrians, both of those large, large nations. Whatever he was one mean hombre. He's not a nice guy. Cushan-Rishathaim, the reason you don't give your kids that name is because this might be a nickname, which means Cushan of double wickedness. Now, you might think of your kids like that occasionally, but don't call them that, okay? This is a bad guy. It is Cushan, who's known for double wickedness. And the first oppressor that God allows to come along and oppress his people because they're disobedient, because they're intermarrying with the sinners of the world, and because they're bowing down and worshiping the gods of the world, the first oppressor God brings along is this really pretty significant guy who is at the very least some kind of world leader. And the people were sold into slavery. How many professing Christians have done this very thing? They've dabbled with sin, dabbled with sin, dabbled with sin. They've kind of embraced the gods of this world, but not fully. They just sort of add them to the true God, their repertoire of religion. And one day they didn't realize what happened, and they are slaves to sin. The tempter became the tormentor. You know, our jail ministry guys, they run into these people all the time down at the detention center. We find these people all the time in our rescue missions. When God releases a person to that temptation that he or she desires so much, that person suddenly discovers the horrors of slavery. And you really can't even explain the horrors of slavery if you haven't been there. So you have this story, and all the details aren't here. I mean, we don't know exactly which tribes were affected. You know, surely it was the northern tribes. We don't know exactly how long it was. We don't know exactly everything about it, how painful the experience was. None of those details are given. But the good news is given. The good news is that God raised up judges. You know, that's the story all the way through this book. That God delivers his people from this sin who's oppressing. I mean, really, the problem's with the sin. It's not with this guy from Mesopotamia. The problem is the sin that has taken them slavery. So what do the people do? Well, they cry out to God, finally. Verse 9, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. The trial thrust them into enough difficulty and problems and pain to bring them to their senses. And suddenly they remembered, we are the people of God. And they cried out to God. How'd they know that? Well, their forefathers had made a covenant with God because they were chosen by God. It was God's plan, God's covenant. They were God's special people. They certainly didn't act like it at times. And during this time period of Othniel, they surely did not act like it. But when it came time to ask for help, when they realized they were hopeless, when they realized they were helpless, when they couldn't endure the pain of the oppression anymore, who do they cry out to? God. The true God. The one true God. The next time our nation experiences a real national disaster, and what I'm thinking is maybe along the lines of the terrorist attack on the Twin Towers, who will our people cry out to? Oh, y'all weren't alive. Many of you were alive during that last crisis. Didn't the people cry out to God, the one true God? Didn't we find it a little bit odd that nobody was bowing down to or crying out to or begging the Hollywood stars for help? Or the rock stars? Movie stars? Sports heroes? No, nobody cried out to them for help in that time of crisis that I knew of. Does it strike anybody else as strange that when a real disaster strikes this nation, the very leaders who have led us away from God and made it illegal to serve God and make it difficult for us to serve God, they're the ones who tell us to have a moment of silence when we pray to our favorite God? Isn't that weird? I mean, these are the people who throw God out of the classroom, the courtroom, the public square, and then we have a real disaster, and they say God kind of stuff and religious stuff. So much sin has enveloped America. And you know, most of it, so much of it, I shouldn't say that. That's a hasty generalization. So much of it. I don't want to sound like some presidential candidate or something. I try to think these things through before I say them. But so much of the sin that has enveloped our country, you know, it's come out of California, hasn't it? You know, Hollywood and all that. So sometimes I just sit around and think, imagine. Like David, you know, this morning in our sermon, how he said to Abiathar, well, hey, you don't know, maybe God will do this or this or this. You know, sometimes I think like that. And then I wonder, okay, what if the San Andreas Fault actually did open up and do a really, really, really bang-up job, so to speak, worse than raging fires? Would the place that is the source of so much sin cry out to God? By the way, I just read an article this afternoon. There's a bill in the House in California. If you have any relatives in California, tell them to wake up to this thing. It is going to take away the privacy freedoms from all Christian schools, colleges, Christian schools alike, where they will not have freedom to what they say is discriminating against sexual orientation. The whole gamut. There's a bill in the House right now in California. They're trying to pass this. So, to add validity to what I just said, so much comes out of California. What if there was this disaster that they often talk about, suppose? Would the people cry out to God? You know, really, in times of disaster, people in America do cry out to the one true God. I mean, really, do you ever see in a time of natural disaster here that people are praying to Buddha? Or Allah? You just don't hear anything like that. But it probably happens. They're earthly idols. Why do we cry out to God? Same reason the Israelites did. I mean, generation after generation goes by, they neglect God, they run God off, they serve the foreign gods, the pagan gods, they intermarry with each other. God is just about nullified, and yet when the crisis comes, they cry out to the true God because that's where their roots were. That's where our roots are. In spite of the fact that our leaders tried to deny it, we were founded on the principles of God's Word. That's the roots of this nation. That's why we cry out to God. Now, one time, our forefathers all, for the most part, at least had respect for God. But we've rejected God and His truth for such a long time now. What will we cry out to when God sends the pain? Well, we ought to cry out to God because these people did, and God graciously provided the deliverer for them. The Lord raised up the deliverer for the people of Israel, verse 9, who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. God's so kind, so merciful. And in His mercy, He responded to the rebellious sinners when they cried because He is an incredibly compassionate, patient God. You know, the story of Judges, as we read week after week and study together, paints a picture of God as being so patient, so long-suffering, really beyond the scope of human comprehension. That's the whole story of Judges. I mean, it's really not about rebellious people. It's about an amazing God, an incredibly gracious God. Notice that God didn't raise up a king in this case. He didn't raise up a ruler in this case. What does he raise up? A deliverer. The Hebrew word is yasha, and it means someone who delivers or saves. In fact, it's translated in the Old Testament 15 times by the English word Savior. When the people said, we can't stand this sin anymore and it owns us, we're enslaved to it and we hate the consequences, and they cry out to God, what does he give them? A Savior. How fitting. The only one who's going to help us when we come to grips with what sin has done to us is the Savior. That's God's plan. Notice God's Spirit was with this deliverer, just like with our Savior. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over this guy. Yeah, to the people, Othniel probably just kind of appeared like a pretty ordinary guy. Okay, he was related to Caleb, the famous guy, but he's pretty ordinary. But the Holy Spirit made all the difference in this guy's life. God, working through this man, did amazing things, provided miraculous victories, deliverance. We don't know all the details. All we know is that God, the Holy Spirit's working in Othniel, and now there's deliverance. In fact, that's the only way we get deliverance. Folks, the only way we're ever going to have deliverance from this enemy of sin is when we have the Spirit of God working in us. He promises deliverance. And as a result, verse 11, God's people enjoyed rest. Land had rest for 40 years. Rest is a really, really good word to describe living in fellowship with God. Think about it. You want rest? That's fellowship with God. 40 years. That's a whole generation of people who were walking in fellowship with God. Everything's different. Everything's changed. Apparently they're not intermarrying anymore for the most part. Apparently they're not bowing down to the false gods anymore. They've just kind of thrown all that away. So we really don't want all that worldliness. What we want is fellowship with God. And you have a whole generation who does that. But there's something almost ominous about the last words of this text. Othniel died. You see, that's how the first cycle began. Judges 2, verse 10, all that generation who gathered to their was gathered to their fathers, that means they died. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the cycle goes around. Why? Well, because we're so fickle. God is so faithful. You wonder how God endures us sometimes. But we do know this. We know that God loves us. We know that God patiently draws us to Himself. He is always working to bring us to Himself as He teaches us, and He disciplines us. He brings chastening into our lives for this whole purpose, that we will come back to Him, that we will cry out to Him. So the good news is, if we wander, He corrects us. And when He corrects us, we are wise to cry out to Him. So you're here this evening and you say, I don't know how it happened, Pastor, but a little bit by little bit by little bit, I kept listening to the world. And now I'm so much like them. Really, you know, I don't see a lot of distinction between me and my unsaved neighbors, friends. I don't know what to do. Well, as the slavery of sin begins to settle in and you start to sense it and feel it, let me just tell you, cry out to God. He's waiting. He's the same merciful, patient, long-suffering God who just wants you to come and cry out to Him and say, I'm tired of this slavery. Deliver me. And He has given you a deliverer. And His name is Jesus. And He saves His people from their sin. What a great deliverer. Would you cry out to Him? Would you count on Him? Trust Him? Obey Him? Father, help us to trust what we read in Your Word, to trust the pictures that You've given to us, the stories that You have told about real people just like us. So easy for us to be just like the Israelites. Wander away from You, get involved in things we shouldn't get involved in, then one day realize we're oppressed. We're beaten down. We're under the burden of slavery. Father, I just pray that we would be wise enough to cry out to You and ask for help from You, the only one who can help us, that You might be glorified by delivering us. Thank You for the promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.